I ask that you would open up your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll continue our series entitled The Greatness of God, The Greatness of God. If you are with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to look in front of the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 583. 583, that is where we're at this morning. Psalm 145 is such an important passage in Scripture, an important chapter in Scripture, really just reminding us of how great our Lord is. And the reason why we are studying this passage is not just to encounter the greatness of God, but really to take His Word and hide it deep into our hearts through scriptural memorization. And so we have challenged the church and challenged our pastors and our staff to memorize Psalm 145, these 21 verses that are in this particular chapter. And so as we have walked through the verses, we are up to verse 8 and 9 this morning, but as we've walked through the verses, we've had verses to memorize throughout our time, and I pray that you have been doing that. And I was reminded today that it's far easier to recite a scripture that you've memorized when you're sitting on your couch or when you're driving in the car. But now that I'm getting ready to attempt the first seven verses in front of you, I'm a little nervous. And so maybe that's why we had the technical glitch, but it's back up. So I'm going to get nervous again. But we have been working really hard on these verses. I have a little sheet of paper that I carry with me all the time. And I just pray that you guys feel and sense the weight of the power of God's Word. And the fact that we have the privilege to not only read it, but to memorize it, to respond to it. And we don't memorize Scripture just by not investing in it. We have to invest time in memorizing Scripture. And I have said, and you will say, that as you get older, the sponge of our brain gets less and less absorbent, right? So it takes a lot of work. And I'm going to lie, the last set of verses were difficult because there's some I's and they's, but let me attempt to recite to you the first seven verses. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And I reminded you last time, and I'll remind you again, the goal is not word-for-word memorization. The goal is that we will get to know the God of the Scripture more. And so I pray that you have studied well and prayed well, because apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we won't memorize His Word. So let's continue on from verse 8 down. Let's read the rest of the chapter. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also fears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. And so with those words, let us pray. Lord, we ask that You would give us a fresh encounter with You today. Lord, despite our week, despite our morning, despite the unknown future ahead, Lord, we need to be reminded each and every day of the greatness of our Lord. And so I pray that we would take the truths that You reveal to us this morning, Lord, by grace through faith, we will respond to Your truths in obedience. Lord, that Your word would be a light into our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've said this every single week, and I'll say it again and again. There is nothing or no one that will satisfy the depths of your soul like the greatness of our Lord. And that is an important truth for us to grab a hold of each and every day. got two quotes I want to show you by two respected men of God. One, A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So that's his perspective. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, C.S. Lewis said something a little bit different. He said, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." So consider that. A.W. Tozer, what we think about God. C.S. Lewis says, what God thinks about us. Well, we can debate on which one is more important. I will lean more towards what C.S. Lewis has to say, but the reality is what? There is a thought process for the life of a believer that is extremely important. It starts with how God thinks of us, and then our response on how we think of him. Those two truths are fundamentally important as followers of Jesus Christ. And the reason why the mind is so important to understand, the importance of hiding God's word in our heart, the importance of rightly understanding how God thinks of us and how we should rightly respond to him, is because we have an enemy who is a liar. His name is Satan. And Jesus speaks of this enemy in John chapter 8, verse 44. Again, a verse of scripture that we've looked at every single week. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so in this world, when we wake up every single morning, everything that is coming at us has lies about how God thinks of us and lies about how we should view God. They're not just the enemy on the outside, they are the enemy on the inside. The desires of our own flesh contend those important truths of who God is and how we should respond to him. And that's why we're studying this incredible passage of Psalm 145. And so like we've done all the previous weeks, and if you have not been with us for whatever the reasons, you can go to our website, you can subscribe to our podcast. I pray that you would keep up with these particular messages, not because I'm the one sharing them, but it is God's word that is revealing himself to us. And so we'll do what we've done the past few weeks. Let us say aloud together verses 8 and 9, our passage for this morning. Let's do it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Amen. So we're going to ask and answer the same two questions that we've asked and answered through this whole series. First question is this: what do these verses teach us about God? What do these verses teach us about God? And the first truth that we see that David unpacks for us is this: God is gracious. God is gracious. He starts off verse 8 with, "The Lord is gracious." The word gracious in Psalm 145 is never used in the Old Testament to describe anyone but God himself. And so that is important for us to understand. Nobody else has this attribute except for God. The word gracious means likely to act or bestow favor and blessing on one who is undeserving. And so that is key. To the one who is undeserving, God will act. God will put blessing and favor on that one. Now, in order for us to gain a better understanding of what graciousness means, it's important for us to look in Scripture where it is first used. And so, one of the things that you will learn as we study God's Word, one of the tools that we should use as we study God's Word, is a principle of first usage. When you see a word in Scripture, it's important to go and find, where is that word first used in Scripture? Because it tells us a lot about what the meaning of that word is. And so, for instance, if we want to find out more about what worship means, and that would be a good study for us today because we misunderstand the importance of worship and how worship happens. What we find when we look at the word worship, when it's first used in Scripture, there is no guitar, there is no piano, there is no choir, right? We find it first in Genesis 22. When Abraham and Isaac were going up to the top of Mount Moriah, where a sacrifice is to be made, right? And at that moment, the sacrifice that they thought was going to be made was Isaac himself, but yet God calls a halt to that, and he provides a ram in the thicket. He provides the sacrifice, and the Scripture tells us that on that mountain, they worshiped. They worshiped God. No guitar, no piano, No choir. So that's important for us to understand. So now when we look at this word gracious, the first time that it's used in Scripture is in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and it's what God calls himself. It's what he tells Moses about himself. To understand the importance of Exodus 34, and I feel like we've been in the book of Exodus every single week, but that's important because it's not one God of the Old Testament and then another God in the New Testament. It's the same God all throughout Scripture. And so what we see of true that is true of God in the Old Testament are the same truths that we see of God in the New Testament. And so we've been walking through really a lot of what the book of Exodus says about the greatness of God. And so from Exodus chapter 3 to Exodus 19, we see the story of how God is going to deliver his people out of the hands of the Egyptians where they are in slavery. And he rises up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses is going to lead them out of slavery. And in Exodus 19, after they are removed from that slavery, when God sends them out of Egypt into the land of freedom, if you will, on that way, God invites Moses up to be with him on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to be with God. It's there that God meets with Moses one-on-one. And that meeting, the scripture tells us, took 12 chapters. So that's important that all of a sudden for 12 chapters, you see this meeting between God and Moses. And from Exodus 19 to Exodus 31, God is speaking to Moses and God is revealing to him his law and his commandments. God ultimately is revealing to Moses his holiness and his righteousness. And in Exodus 31 verse 18, the scripture says this, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Think about that. God, Yahweh, the great I Am, the one who has always existed and will always exist, took those two tablets, and he wrote on those two tablets the law of God, showing us that he is the cause of the law, right? And the source of the law. So that is important. God gives it to Moses. That's what's happening on the top of the mountain, right? But what's happening on the bottom of the mountain where God's people are spending time? What's happening there? Well, they got impatient. That's what's happening. Anybody here gotten impatient before? God's people were impatient at the bottom of the mountain. 12 chapters was entirely too long for them to have to wait to hear from God on what he had to say to Moses, right? That's just too much, Lord. You're asking too much for us today. In Exodus 32, verse 1, the scripture says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods whom shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so here we see God has delivered his people from Egypt. God's people still desired the things of Egypt. And that's important for us to understand that God will deliver us from our sin, from our slavery, but yet, because of the selfish desires in our heart, we still desire the things that once held us into slavery. And that's what was happening with God's people. They knew where Moses was. They knew that he was spending time with the God who had just delivered them. And they became impatient. They go to Aaron. And they say, "We've waited too long. We've waited too long. 12 chapters too long to hear from God. So we want you to create for us another God by man's own doing." Now keep in mind, they had just witnessed and experienced firsthand God's power of redeeming his people and delivering his people from slavery. And now after 12 chapters, "Aaron, we want you to make us another God." Aaron, Moses has been up there too long. God had the audacity to not send us an email or a text message to tell us what the holdup is, right? I mean, we live in that realm even today. Moses has been listening to God. Moses is now carrying the two tablets that God had written with his own finger on. He's carrying them down the mountain. And as Moses gets closer and closer to the bottom of that mountain, there's a party happening. A party full of false worship, idolatry. The worship of a golden calf. And this is what the scripture says in Chapter 32, verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Here we see God's people breaking covenant with God. The foot of the mountain is an important place. That's a great phrase to underline there. That is the place where God's people were to meet with God, to worship God. And at that moment, when God's people were worshiping false idols, at that moment, God could have said, I've had enough, right? I've had enough. Remember, the reason why God's people were in Egypt in the first place was why? Because of their disobedience to God. I've had enough. I've had enough with you. God could have said, I'm done. You know, the Bible could have stopped right here in Exodus 32 if God wanted it to. He could have said, you're on your own. But God didn't do that. In Exodus 34, verses 6 through 9, the scripture tells us what God does in return. The Lord passed before him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Sounds very familiar to Psalm 145, does it not? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. This scene demonstrates the graciousness of our Lord. Undeserved, unmerited favor. This isn't a 50-50 transaction. We enter this world thinking that, God, I'm going to do my part so that you will do your part. No, God is always doing his part. Always, because that's who he is. Remember, he is the great I am. God always gives us more than we deserve. Always. He is gracious. God gave Moses and the people of God the tablets again. Now the question is, why would he do that? One word. The word is what? He is gracious. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. It's why this, David says in Psalm 145, verse 8, he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and what? Abounding in steadfast love. The Hebrew word for love here is the word hesed. It's an important word that you see throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it happens 250 times in the Old Testament. It refers to God's loyal, faithful, covenantal love for his people. So the phrase abounding in steadfast love is an incredible phrase for us to understand the truths of the greatness of God. It tells us that his love is great. It's overflowing. It is sure. It is unchanging. Where we aren't sure, and where we are always changing, God is the direct opposite of that. God is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. And secondly, David is going to say that God is merciful. So we have grace, and now we have mercy. God is merciful. He says at the beginning of verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. The word merciful means full of compassion. It's when God withholds from us what we do deserve. Mercy indicates the forgiving character of God. And except for one instance in the Old Testament, the characteristic of being merciful is only ascribed to God himself. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul speaks of and knows of the mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, this is the condition of you and I apart from Christ, right? The moment that we're born into this world, this is our condition, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, first two words, Amazing words. But God, being rich in what? Rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, and Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding of who they once were prior to Christ. You and I were dead in our sin. We're disobedient in our walk. We're dominated by the world, the devil, and ourselves. We're doomed to eternity, separated from God. But verse 4 again, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Consider a love so great, a love so pure, a love so supreme. God loved you. God loved me, and He was rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. It overflowed. It spilled over. In that mercy, God withheld what you and I deserve and put it on His Son. You see, God abounds in mercy, and in fact, He delights in showing mercy. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that God delights and showing people like you and I His mercy. You know, David understood this truth. David appreciated the fact that God was merciful. And one of the ways that God demonstrates His great mercy towards us is by forgiving us of our sins. And again, David understood that. David did not have a clean resume, right? He had some definite sins in his past. Things that not only affected him, but affected the people that were around him. And for a solid year, he's holding that sin to himself. And yet God raises up a man by the name of Nathan to expose that sin. David finally comes to a place of confession, repentance, and belief in the good news of the Lord. And the scripture tells us in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." What is David saying here about the merciful God that we serve? He says that what? In His forgiveness, He removes the guilt of our sin. The word forgiven here means to lift up, to take away. As far as the east is from the west, the scripture would say. David knew the guilt of his transgression, but now he understood that the weight of that guilt now had been lifted off of him. David also understood that God does what? God forgives and covers over our shame. David uses three different words to speak of his sin. He uses the transgression, sin, and iniquity. He carried the guilt of rebellion. Now he's carrying the guilt of falling short of God's expectations. How many of us carry that burden? That we just don't measure up. David had been carrying the shame of not measuring up. David was ashamed. But listen to what he says. He says, "How blessed is he whose sin is covered." The word covered here means to conceal or to clothe. That's a reminder to us what God did for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when sin actually entered the world. He makes a sacrifice, and he takes the fur of that sacrifice, and he covers their what? Their guilt and their shame. God covers over us the fact that we will never measure up. He clothes us with His righteousness, His holiness. And God's forgiveness wipes clean our record. That's what He does. He takes care of the record of our sin. The legal term is expunge. He wipes it off.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. David understood that the God that he loved and the God that he served was personal in His mercy towards him. And it's why he says in verse 8, he says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger." Praise God that God is always patient towards us. Where we aren't very patient to one another, and we aren't very patient towards Him, God is always patient towards us. Praise God that He doesn't have a short fuse. He doesn't have a short fuse. He doesn't conduct Himself by way of reaction, but He is always proactive in showing us His patience towards us. The Apostle Peter understood this. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So consider what Peter is saying. He goes all the way back to Genesis, right before the flood, when God gives Noah this crazy idea, right, of building an ark for protection, right, through his judgment. And Peter looks back and he uses a word, obey. The word obey here means without persuasion. So here is Noah building this ark, trying to show people the goodness of the Lord and the protection that we have within that ark. And there were those who were not persuaded. Just like in Noah's day, you can hear the gospel, right? You can hear the good news and still not believe. God's forgiveness is available to you, available to them, but it isn't gifted to you or to them because you simply don't believe. It's a place of faith. They're not persuaded. And here is the reminder for us this morning. As good as the good news is, it's only good news for those who believe. The picture that is portrayed here, that Peter is bringing out, is for 120 years, God waited patiently for people to respond to the good news. The word patient here means to restrain from action that is to come. The word waited means he looked for, he sought after. For 120 years, Christ through Noah preached there is judgment that is coming, but there is a way to be saved from that judgment. That is belief in God. All they had to do was get on the ark. For 120 years, God in His mercy waited patiently. He sought eagerly so that people would turn to Him in faith and be saved from the judgment that was to come. Now, why would God show such sinful people like you and I such patience and kindness? Well, Romans 2:4 tells us, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us where? To a place of repentance." Repentance is a change of heart born about by the Holy Spirit, where by grace through faith we turn from our sin and now we turn to God. So why is God so patient? Because God made you and God made me so that we would know Him, that we would love Him, and that we would be loved by Him. God made you to enjoy Him, and it's the kindness and patience of the Lord that does what? It leads us to a place of repentance. That's why Peter continues on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should" what? "Reach repentance." Peter is saying, you must trust and believe in the gospel while there is still time. You see, God in His mercy right now is revealing to us the gift of His salvation, that in Christ He loves you, in Christ He forgives you, in Christ He receives you, in Christ He frees you from all the sin that holds you captive. In Christ He has taken on the full wrath of God in your place. We must not ever make the mistake that even though God is merciful, God is patient, and God is gracious, that judgment is still coming. Judgment is still coming. So that leads us to the second question that we want to ask and answer. How should we respond? How should we respond? First, faithfully trust Him. Faithfully trust Him. He says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Whether or not you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, guess what? You woke up this morning enjoying the goodness of God. When you woke up today and the sun was in its place, you experienced the goodness of God. When you woke up today and oxygen filled your lungs, guess what? You experienced the goodness of God. It's called common grace. God is gracious to all. That is important for us to understand. It's why the psalmist says in 100 verse 5, "The Lord is good. He is steadfast love, endures forever. And His faithfulness is" what? "To all generations." So no matter how bad things seem to get, God gives grace to all people. Now you may take that truth and come in here this morning and say, "Well, if things are going good in my life, why do I need the Lord? Why?" because that goodness will run out one day. And it's only through a personal relationship with the Lord where that goodness will extend for eternity. It's why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is what? While he is near. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes what? Comes judgment. The fact is that we're going to die one day. Unless he comes back, we're going to die. And what are we going to face? We're going to face judgment. You see, the same book that says God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God is patient, and that God is loving is the same book that tells us that God is judge and his judgment is coming. And the only ones who will stand will be those who stand in Christ. That is it. It's that simple. Today is the day to respond to the goodness of our Lord in salvation. As our Heavenly Father, he has been so gracious to us. He has been so merciful to us. He gives grace for the guilty. He gives compassion for the miserable. He gives patience to the headstrong. Praise God for that. Matthew Henry says, the Lord is ready to give and ready to forgive, more ready than we are to ask, than we are to repent. Meaning there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And that is gospel good news. This is good news for those who don't know Christ, and guess what? This is good news for those of us who have a relationship with Christ, because we, as followers of Christ, still commit sin. We still commit sin, but guess what? God's mercy is still available to us today. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the scripture says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. For some of us as followers of Christ, this is where Satan has us pinned. That we believe the lie that God is not great in his mercy. And so to every follower of Christ this morning, please hear this. God's disposition towards you has not changed. His devotion, his love, his loyalty to you has not changed. Every morning, God has a new dose of himself for you, and that is the greatest dose that you can take. God is as devoted to you today as he ever will be. And God is as devoted to you today as he has ever been. Why? Because that is who he is. No one, absolutely no one, is beyond the reach of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. The question that you and I have to ask and answer to ourselves is, have we faithfully trusted him? And that leads us to the second component. Not only do we faithfully trust him, how should we respond? We should faithfully reflect him. Reflect him. The cold-hard facts say this to us as Christians. It's possible to experience God's mercy and God's grace firsthand and still not reflect his grace and mercy to others. Quick funny story. This past week on Tuesday, as a matter of fact, we're getting ready for work. And I do what I do every once in a while. You know, I don't do a whole lot, but I try to make myself presentable, right? And I have my wife bought me this little tool to do some eyebrow clippings, right? And I went for it, just like I had done previously. Well, this time, this thing was aggressive on me. I got about halfway, and I said, man, this thing's really taking off a lot. Well, unbeknownst to me, my beautiful daughter, Eliza, had removed the guard off of it. And I have half an eyebrow on my right eyebrow. And it was at that moment that God's word came to my mind, because I knew what I was going to be preaching on today, and it talked about grace and mercy and patience and, you know, all those different things. And I was like, all right, Lord, you got me. I needed an illustration. Here it is. How am I going to respond? I would love to say that I always respond graciously and merciful in my home. That is not true. But in this moment, by the grace of God in me, I did respond that way. And it was a little bit comical, and I just said, honey, please put it back the way you found it. I praise God that I have light eyebrows, so you can't really tell, but you can call me half brow from here on out if you want to. My wife so graciously said, it'll grow back by Sunday, and if it doesn't, I can fix it for you. Well, so that was our week this week. So the idea is this, we don't always reflect God's grace and mercy. Now that's funny, but there are places where they're not very funny. The prophet Jonah understood. He was well aware of the possibility of not reflecting the grace and mercy of God to those who desperately needed it. You see, God calls Jonah to go to a people, the great people of Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, great in size and also great in its wickedness. He calls Jonah to go out to those people because God knows that judgment is coming and they need to hear a message. They need to hear a message of mercy and grace. And God calls Jonah to go. And Jonah says no. Now, why did he say no? Well, Jonah tells us in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Why is Jonah so mad? Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Well, in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah finally preaches the message that God had given to him. 5 or 6 Hebrew words in that message, and guess what? The people repent. And they turned to the Lord. And Jonah was mad. He was mad at their repentance. He was mad at God because he knew that the message of God's grace and mercy and pending judgment was what was going to turn them to a place of great repentance. And Jonah didn't want to reflect the Lord because he thought he was better than them. He thought he was more worthy. He thought that the people of Nineveh did not deserve God's grace and mercy. How many people do you come into contact with day in and day out and deem them unworthy? How many people do you come into contact with day in and day out and say, not deserving? This should be a prayer for every single one of us here as followers of Christ, that we are just like Jonah, that we have received God's grace and mercy, His patience and His loving kindness, and yet we have the audacity, the arrogance, the pride to not want to share it with those around us. That we would have hearts and that we would see people the way Jesus sees them. It would do the church well today. Jesus says in Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Some would estimate that the crowds that Jesus was sharing the gospel to ranged into 3 million. And it's in the midst of these large crowds that Jesus actually saw them in a way that honored the Lord. The word see means to have a genuine awareness of the people based on God's perspective. And what was it that God, through Christ, saw? Well, He's teaching us that we are to see that people around us, apart from Christ, they're harassed and they're helpless. They're sheep without a shepherd. They are defeated. They are without guidance. And yet, we in Christ can see them as a way of light, that God has positioned us to draw them close to the Lord. When Jesus saw them, He knew that God had something better for them. God had designed them for a relationship with Himself, and He had given them, the church, a family, a community of faith, to be with them in thick and thin. The word compassion means to be deeply moved with great sympathy, not just in head and heart, but in action, that you actually go to do something. And so when we consider the day and age that we live in, do we see that the opportunity is great around us? That the harvest is plentiful, but are we also reminded that the laborers are so few? See, the harvest is overflowing. The harvest of your workplace, the harvest of your school, the harvest of where you do life, the harvest of your neighborhood, the harvest where you go to ball games at. Oh, they're ready. But are we willing? This is our Nineveh, church. God has called us to rise up, to first and foremost trust in the faithfulness of Him towards us, and secondly, we are to reflect His mercy and His grace to those around us. Do we realize that all around us, the ones that we deem unworthy and undeserving, they might actually be the new leaders for the church? Do we actually see that? Russell Moore, I'll close with this. Russell Moore said this: the next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be the misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. But the Spirit of God can turn all that around and seems to delight to do so. The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It also provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promise to gift His church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time. Do you see what's at stake? Every time we don't reflect the mercy and grace of God, we're saying that God's kingdom is not worth it. And yet, when we do reflect it, we are ascribing great honor to the one whose kingdom will last forever. That this church and every church is not about us, but it is about Him. And God is the master at taking broken vessels and filling them with the precious treasure of Jesus Christ, and lives are changed forever. So with those words, I'll ask Pastor Sean to come up to lead us in our time of response. Where is the Lord leading you today through His Spirit? Considering God is gracious, God is merciful, our response to Him is to trust Him. Our response to Him is to reflect Him. Where does there need to be confessions, repentance, and belief in the gospel? Maybe for you, it's for the very first time that you have seen your need for this patient, kind Savior, knowing that His kindness is to draw you to a place of repentance, but also a reminder that His kindness and His patience towards you will not last forever. But for those of us in Christ, it is new every morning. So wherever the Lord is leading you, the altar will be open for you to pray, to give thanks to the Lord. I pray that we would worship Him in song and in truth. Let us stand and sing.